Our text today will be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We won't cover all of that, but we will begin that section. The book of Revelation contains a series of distinct visions that enable John to see the testimony of Jesus Christ and his purpose for his church and his judgment on his enemies. These visions penetrate beyond or beneath the surface of the world and its history. And they reveal to us the great spiritual forces that are at work in the world, which forces we largely ignore and don't think of. Instead, we focus mostly on things we can hear, things we can see, and things we can feel about us. But these visions show us another world, another reality. And this is one of the great powers of the book of Revelation. It opens to our vision these great truths of the world beyond our sight. The first vision, which begins the actual substance of Revelation, that is after its prologue and introduction, we get into the book proper, is a vision of the glorified Christ. This is very important, because the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And so appropriately, the first vision is of him. Not of his enemies, not of the battles, not of the sufferings of his church, but of him. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the threshold of our study of the text, after the prologue, we need to ask, who is this Jesus Christ? And even of greater significance, contemporary significance, we should be asking, how should we think of him today? This book is from him. This book is about him. Well, how should we think of him? What is the status and the state of the Lord Jesus Christ today? We often think of our loved ones who have died, and we wonder what their status is, what their state is right now in heaven, don't we? Do you ever think of that? I wonder how they are, what they are. Do we ever think of Christ in that light, though? He has died, he has risen, he's ascended. What is his being and status and state today? Well, this vision answers that question for us. It enables us to see him, in the words of John in his epistle, as he is, present tense. Not as he was, but as he is. The words of the hymn, "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild," reflect a precious aspect of the person of Christ. But the problem is that many people never go beyond this to see other aspects of the person of Christ. The world embraces, even loves, the baby Jesus of the so-called Christmas season. And the church of today is adept at presenting Jesus in a way that we can all be comfortable with. But the Jesus that John saw in this vision is so magnificent in glory and power, so overwhelming in splendor and majesty, and so unsettling to him, that when he saw him in this vision, we are told that he fell at his feet as dead. So let us pay close attention to this vision of the glorified Christ that opens the book. If we do, we will be blessed. Remember what we read in John's introduction. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed. Remember what that meant too? To be empowered spiritually. To glorify God and to serve God. In other words, this vision of Christ is empowering spiritually. If you and I will let God's Spirit reveal it to us. So let us read and let us hear about this vision. Beginning at verse 9, I'm going to read the whole vision, the whole section through verse 20, though we won't cover that all today. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and the voice, his voice, as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. What a glorious vision and text we have here. And as we come to this, the first thing we should do is try to put it within its context, that is the literary context of the book of Revelation. What is the overall setting for the vision? And in regard to that, I want you to note with me, please, three things. Number one, this first vision of the book introduces the central figure of the book, Jesus Christ. This book, as we have seen in our prologue, is from him and reveals him, and that the central theme of it is his coming, as verse 7 told us. But as we go on through the book, we will see that this one that we're having a vision of is the one who walks among the churches. He is the one who will prevail to open the seven-sealed book of God's judgment. It is he who is the Lamb of God, who is spoken of 27 times in the book. It is he who is declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is he who treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. It is he who is the judge. It is he who keeps the book of life. It is he who has the keys of hell and death. That's the one that this vision reveals to us. And it's right here at the beginning of the book that as we go through this whole glorious prophecy, we will never forget the Christ that we have seen here. This is who the book is about. Now, of course, the book of Revelation exalts the triune God throughout. It's not just Christ who is exalted, but also the Father and the Holy Spirit. These are all presented as active, and they are honored. But the book of Revelation gives prominence to the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. It gives prominence to him in terms of his person and his work. This prominence we saw in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. We saw there was the introduction and the greetings, and this epistle comes from God the Father, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the Holy Spirit, that is, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. God the Father, God the Spirit. But look at the long statement then on God the Son, because he is the focus of the book. Not in any way to the dishonor of Father and Spirit, but because he is the mediator. And his work as mediator is set forth in this book. He's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the one that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's the one that has made us kings and priests unto God. And to that glorious one may be there be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, this glorious one is revealed to us. And so the first vision of the book introduces the central figure of the book. Secondly, the first vision is connected with John's commission to write. This connection of this vision of Jesus Christ and John's prophetic commission is very similar to what we see in the Old Testament in the commissioning of three of the great prophets of that Old Testament: Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Remember with me Isaiah's commissioning. Isaiah chapter 6. He gave a series of prophecy before he tells us about his commission, but he had already been commissioned. Chronologically, chapter 6 was before chapter 1 of Isaiah. And remember, he said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there's that glorious revelation of the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, there upon the throne, and the cherubims and the angels around, and the smoke, and just this glorious vision. And that was the context in which Isaiah was called. And remember, when he saw that vision, he, like John in our text here today, was overwhelmed. He didn't fall as dead, but he cursed himself. He said, who am I? I am just a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And he thought that his life was over, that he would die. But God had mercy on him. We see Ezekiel. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 through verse 15 of the third chapter. A lengthy vision and commissioning that is given to Ezekiel, and it's very close in its elements, though much more condensed in the book of Revelation, but close in its elements to what John here experienced. And then we have Daniel. In the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, Daniel gives to us his history and his interpretation of dreams. But his ministry as a prophet, seeing visions of the ways of God and the future and God's purpose for Israel, doesn't begin till chapter 7. And that opens with a great vision. It's a glorious vision where he sees the throne in the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man coming up to the throne, and he is given his commission. And so John, as a prophet, giving to us this great prophetic book, has the same experience of a vision in connection with his commissioning. Thirdly, this first vision is also an introduction to the messages of Christ to the seven churches of Asia. What we find here in this vision and what we read of in chapter 2 and 3 are closely connected. And this vision is an introduction to those messages as well. And so it introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the central figure. It is connected with John's commission in the pattern that we see in the Old Testament, where when the prophet is given the call and the commission to preach and to write and to see the visions of God's kingdom and his work in the world, so it is with John. Just like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. John takes no second place either as a prophet, and his calling is of the same dignity and enhanced glory of a divine vision that is granted unto him. Now, as I mentioned here, that it's an introduction to these messages to the churches. The churches are named for us in this vision in verse 11. In a sense, the churches are part of this vision, for they are symbolized in the seven golden candlesticks. Furthermore, in the actual message to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, in the opening words to those churches, in six of them, reference is made to some aspect of Christ's glory that was revealed in this vision. So that's how closely they are interrelated. And I would remind you then, as we look at the literary context of this vision in preparation for chapters 2 and 3, the vision here is Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. And the candlesticks represent the church. This is a revelation of Christ for his people. This is the Christ that moves among us, who is our Lord and our King. And this should greatly affect the church's worship and our thoughts of our even meeting here today. Christ is in the midst of his church. And here is the Christ who is among us. Now the vision, as we now will look at, that's our literary context. Introduces Christ, it's the context of the prophetic call, and it also introduces, or is the introductory section, to the message to the churches. Now, the vision itself has three sections. You can look at your bulletin there, and there's two of them are on there. But it has three sections. First, we have the context of the vision, verses 9 through 11, where John explains his circumstances in verses 9 and 10, and Jesus commissions John in verses 10 and 11. That's the context. John's circumstances and John's commission. Next, we have the content of the vision in verses 12 to 16, and we'll just start that today, at least that's my plan. And then we will look at finally, the last section, verses 17 to 20, where I'm calling it the consequence of the vision. Maybe there's a better term for that, but that was my C. The context, the content, and the consequence of the vision. Let's look now at the context of the vision, verses 9 and 11. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou hast seen, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Here we have the context of the vision. First of all, John's circumstances. Now notice too that as John explains his circumstances, he does it in terms of who, where, what, and when. Pretty extensive explanation. John's going to tell us who he is. John's going to tell us where he was and why he was there when he received the vision. He's also going to tell us the spiritual state that he was in when he received the vision, and he's going to tell us exactly when he received the vision. You know, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they also do similar things. They give circumstances, the setting, and so forth for their visions, their inaugural visions, their visions that were connected with their call. Look at Ezekiel, for example. Let me just give one reading of one of these passages, just verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. By the way, Ezekiel has more affinity, more connections in verses and images to the book of Revelation than perhaps any of the other prophets. And we will bring that out as we go on here. But here's how Ezekiel put his call. We'll see this circumstances that he were under, very similar to what John says. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Though it's not in exactly the same language, John is giving a very similar explanation, like Ezekiel did here. So what does he say? First John tells us who he is. This is I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John is the apostle of Christ. We've talked about that in the earlier part of our book, the prologue. But here he says, I, John, a very unique way to speak. There's only one other prophet who uses such terminology, and that is Daniel. Seven times Daniel says, I, Daniel, and then he gives his word of prophecy. Here John follows that example. But there's another apostle in the New Testament who uses this form of address, and he uses it more than John. He uses it six times. It's Paul. I, Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul. Galatians 5:2. Ephesians 3:1. Colossians 1:23. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Philippians 1:19. I, Paul. Very emphatic form of address. This idea of I, John. I, Daniel. I, Paul. This kind of speaking is what is used in solemn assertions. You might see that in someone's will, the beginning of the will, I, so-and-so, do bequeath. But it's a solemn type of assertion. It's stressing that the testimony is true. What's being said is exactly what the person desires to have said. The book of Revelation, by this opening words of John, he's telling us this is his own solemn testimony of what was revealed to him. He also says the same word, speaks I, John, in Revelation 21:2 and 22:8. I, John, who also am your brother and companion. Although John is an apostle and the chosen vessel for this great revelation, he recognizes here that he's only the brother and companion of the members of the churches to whom he writes. John puts on no airs, no superiority as he comes and speaks to them. He's identifying, I am your brother and companion. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I am simply your brother and companion. And here I believe that John is following his master's teaching. Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees of his day because they loved titles. They loved to be called rabbi, for example, which meant teacher, master. They loved the title. You know people, you ever know anybody today likes titles? Puts their name out, title. You ever see ministers or missionaries or Bible scholars? They really revel in their titles. John doesn't. Because Jesus taught him this. He heard it from the lips of Jesus himself when he asked Jesus' disciple. He said, be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And you are all brethren. Listen to what John says here. I'm your brother. Don't call me rabbi. Don't call me master. Yes, I'm an apostle, but don't even call me that. Call me brother. There is authority. There is hierarchy in God's government, in the church, in other realms. But in the final analysis, these are only positions. They're not superiority of the person. We're all just brothers and sisters in the church. Also, he says, I'm your companion. To be a companion to someone is to be closely joined to them so that you fully share with them in their experiences and their circumstances. What John is going to speak about in the book of Revelation, he's a sharer in. And he specifically tells us what he's a sharer with them in, what he's their companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. Specifically, I'm your brother and I'm your companion in these things. We're walking through these things, experiencing these things together. That's the way it is in the church. We experience these things. We're brothers and sisters. We are companions in our walk with Christ. John mentions three things. Tribulation. Generally, this means affliction and distress that comes from acute, difficult problems. But it's often used in the New Testament in connection with the affliction of persecution for one's faith. And I believe that John's use here points to that. Because in the book of Revelation, we will hear much about the tribulation of persecution. For example, in writing to the churches, chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. That's the tribulation of persecution he's talking about. And John's going to be writing about that because it was revealed to him. Now remember, John wrote the book after he received the visions. So he knows what's coming. In a sense, he's not like writing ahead of time, and he's not writing real time as this is happening. I don't know what's coming next, but I'll write this part. Oh, he knows the tribulation he's going to write about. He says, "I share in that. I know tribulation. I know persecution." But there's also another tribulation that is in view here, not the general persecution which the Church of Jesus Christ faced, but a period of great tribulation that is about to descend upon the churches and the world. And this tribulation is the great tribulation that was unleashed in AD 64 through 70. The war was 66 to 70 between Rome and the Jewish people, but I put 64 in there because that was the time of Nero's great persecution of the church. And it brought tribulation to the church, not only in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire. Jesus said this to his disciples, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John, again, heard those words and he lived them out. He knew what it was to have tribulation for Christ. Another important thing about that phrase in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation," is we shouldn't be surprised by tribulation. It's like Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Do you ever think, why am I being afflicted? I'm righteous in Christ. I'm God's child. Why should I be afflicted? God says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't be surprised by affliction. Don't be surprised by tribulation. Jesus said, in the world, you might have tribulation. You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, I will enable you to overcome that tribulation. Then it says the words here of kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. That's the other thing that he shares with them in. We're fellow members of the kingdom of God, and we share together in the patience of Jesus Christ. As members of Christ's kingdom, they need to exercise patience. Those two things are closely connected here. As members of the kingdom and the need of patience of Jesus Christ. The patience he gives to us, the patience that is his gift to us. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. That's the same word here. It's a gift from Christ to us. And so the patience of Jesus Christ means the patience that Jesus Christ gives. But it also might point to the patience that Jesus Christ demonstrated, his example to us. We saw already that we are a kingdom We are in Christ's kingdom, verse 6, kings and priests. We share together in that work and ministry. But being in Christ's kingdom means you're in his army. And being in his army means you're in tribulation and conflict. And being in tribulation and conflict in the kingdom, you need patience. Christ came and preached the kingdom of God and was attacked for it. But he had patience to face that attack. The word patience here has the idea of steadfastness in the midst of difficulty, bearing up under the problems and continuing to do what is right, continuing to do God's will. And so it has the sense of endurance and perseverance and steadfastness in trouble, in tribulation. And so being in the kingdom of Christ requires steadfastness, because being in the kingdom of Christ puts us in the midst of a war with evil powers that are arrayed against the kingdom of Christ. And just as soldiers on the battlefield need steadfastness, so do the servants of Christ. There's another way in which we need patience in this battle with evil, is patience in waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat his enemies and judge his enemies. We'll see later on in the book of Revelation, the martyrs who went through tribulation even to the point of shedding their blood were under the altar of God. This was a vision in heaven, and they were saying, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" That's the need of patience as we wait for Christ to judge. We will see in the letters to the churches that patience is highly commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. So John says, "I am your brother and I am your fellow traveler in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He was no ivory tower theologian, as they say, but he was there in the world suffering like they were, needing patience just like they did. Okay, this is who he is. Now, where was he? And why was he there? Verse 9 goes on. "I, John," he says, "was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Isle or island called Patmos. Literally, the original says, "I came to be in the isle that is called Patmos." In other words, he was put there. It wasn't something that, I just happened to be there. I came to be there because there was a purpose in it. There was a reason in it, and that reason is for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the island of Patmos was a small, rocky, sparsely populated island in the Aegean Sea. It was about 40 miles southwest of Ephesus. And, of course, Ephesus is one of these seven churches. So it's not really too far from where these churches were. John had a connection with these churches. He ministered in these churches. And here we find him, though, not in their midst, but on this Isle of Patmos. There is evidence from ancient writers that the Isle of Patmos was used, because it wasn't good for much of anything else, but it was used as a penal colony for political prisoners. In other words, where the Romans sent their political prisoners. They were kept on this island. It was a penal colony. Now, we're told here that John says, "I was there." Remember, Ezekiel said he was by the river Chebar. John says, "I was on the Isle of Patmos." And he says here why he was there. "For" indicates the reason. Or there's two reasons. "For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." In some respect, he was there because of these two things. Most likely meaning his commitment to and ministry in the Word of God and his proclamation of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three views on what John was saying here. In other words, he was in the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We'll say what John's saying is he went there as a missionary. He went there. The reason he was there is he went there to minister the Word of God to the prisoners on Patmos. Okay, that's one view. The other view is he went there deliberately to receive the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was directed to go to this island, this sparsely populated island, away from people that he might receive this revelation. It would be a place of retreat to receive the revelation. The other view, the third view, is he was there because of persecution. In other words, he was a prisoner. He had been banished to Patmos by the Roman governor because of his commitment to stand for teaching of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, all three could be possible, and all three are noble reasons. I don't know what the answer is. We just know he was there. I tend to believe it has to do with persecution. I think he was there because of that. It seems to fit the context better. But again, we can't be sure on that. But John was there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And church tradition is that he was there as a prisoner, that he was there as a someone who was under persecution, been banished by the Roman authorities for this obnoxious man and his work of preaching the Word of God. Now, what was his spiritual state in connection with this vision? We'll come to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. Again, like the previous phrase where he says, I was in Patmos, it literally meant I came to be in Patmos. The same is the translation here. I came to be in the Spirit. Seeming to imply that he was transferred from his normal state to a special state. But I would say that John's normal state of spiritual life was a life in the Spirit. John is a man of the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit. And so when it says, I was in the Spirit, it doesn't mean that John, you know, sort of been walking according to the flesh, and now all of a sudden, you know, that day he just happened to be spiritual. No, I think it's talking about a special state of spiritual receptivity, a special state that was given to the prophets for the reception of the visions that they were about to receive. Ezekiel makes much of this in his prophecy, and that when he received the visions, the Spirit was active in his life in a way that was abnormal or greater than normal. For example, before he received the vision, or in the receiving of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, if you remember that in Ezekiel 37, he says this, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Now, that wasn't a literal valley. This was a vision. God's hand was upon him, but then he specifically explains that, meaning he was carried out, literally of himself, by the Spirit. He was in the Spirit of the Lord, when he received that amazing vision, the Valley of Dry Bones. I think John's speaking in a similar way. He also might be saying in his own way what Paul said in his unique way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. But he's being this humility here. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. You can tell this was an incredible experience that Paul underwent. He says how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. That may be Paul's way of saying, I was in the Spirit, and I heard, I was taken up to the third heaven. So this is a special state that John is in to receive such amazing and glorious visions. So that was his spiritual state. When did he receive the vision? That's next, on the Lord's day. John's telling us it was received on a particular day. He didn't note the year or the month or the day of the month, but he did note a particular day in its association with the Lord. Remember when I read in Ezekiel 1 how Ezekiel talked about the day of the year, the day, the month, and the day of the month? So a similar setting of the time. But he doesn't do it that way here. Instead, he says it was on a particular day. It was on the Lord's day. The word here translated Lord's, the possessive Lord's, apostrophe S, that's our English translation, from a Greek term that meant belonging to or pertaining to, having the characteristics of the Lord. It pertained to the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. The characteristics of the Lord were attached to that day. It is a day that is his in a special way, is the idea. It's a day that pertains to him and points to him as the Lord. This particular word, translated Lord's, the Greek word, is used only one other time in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:20, in relation to, quote, the Lord's Supper. That's only two times this word, Lord's, is used in our New Testament. On the Lord's Day here, and on the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper pertained to him, didn't it? Fully. It was about him. It pointed to him. It belonged to him. He instituted it. It was his supper. It was uniquely his. The bread and the cup pointed to him. It was symbolic. It was called the Lord's Supper. Here, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not supper, but day. Meaning a day that particularly pertained to him. That pointed to him. That was his in a special way. When we compare the evidence and we understand its only other use in 1 Corinthians 11, we can only come to the conclusion that this is a reference to the day that the church particularly set aside for the worship and honor of Jesus Christ. In fact, that became the title of the Christian Sabbath within the early church and to our day, the Lord's Day. If you look at your bulletin that we have at the front, the Lord's Day, March 12th. We're the Lord's Day. This is his day. What day is it of the week? It's the first day of the week. Because it was on that day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because of that momentous event, that day has forever been consecrated to him. Just like that simple meal of the Lord's Supper that was in the context of the Passover, lifted out and given to the disciples, has forever been consecrated to this special memory of Christ. So this day has been forever specially set aside in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This first day of the week is now his day. Belongs to him. It's about him. It points to him. There's an interesting note that some commentators have brought to the light, which I wasn't aware of before, but in Asia Minor, they celebrated the first day of the month as the Emperor's Day. They had a special day for honoring and worshiping Caesar, first day of the month. And this is an interesting connection. The church also had its day. It wasn't the Emperor's Day. It was the Lord's Day. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his day. Now, the first day of the week is prominent in the resurrection accounts and in the first appearances of Jesus to his disciples. In other words, he didn't just rise on the third day, on the first day of the week, the third day after his crucifixion, but he appeared to his disciples on that day. It was not only the day of his resurrection, but the day of his fellowship with his disciples as the resurrected Lord. One of the great stories of that first day of the week, the first day he rose from the dead, was the two men who were going to Emmaus. And they were going along the road and they were shaking their head and, you know, what has happened? Jesus is gone. We can't believe that he was crucified. We thought he would be the Messiah who would deliver us. And they're going along and Jesus comes alongside of them. When? On the first day of the week. He met with them. And what did he do when they started to speak to him and they said, they were talking about Jesus' decease, and he said to them, you know, what are you talking about? And they explained that. And they said, are you a stranger here? You don't know these things? And said he began then, and he said, oh, you slow of mind. You didn't believe the prophets. Didn't you know he had to suffer and die and be raised again? And then it said he opened the scriptures to them, and the exposition. In other words, the thing that thrilled me is the Lord's Day when Jesus comes to us and it opens his scriptures to us and through his Holy Spirit explains them to us. The Lord's Day is a day of biblical exposition. It's a day of remembering his death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. It's his day. It's a day when he meets with his disciples after his resurrection. And what else did he do on that day? Not only did he bring the exposition of Scripture, he came to them and he calmed their fears. Peace be unto you. Be not afraid. It is I. And it was a day when Christ came to his people to comfort them, to instruct them, to calm them. This is the Lord's Day. And that was the very first Lord's Day. And now it is the same today. Jesus, who is in the midst of his church, comes to us and reveals himself to us, the risen Christ, on his day in a special way. It's not that he doesn't do it other days of the week, but this is his special day, the Lord's Day. Another thing, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper go together. There's some debate on this question. Some think that actually the very name Lord's Day came from the fact that it was on the first day of the week the disciples gathered, Acts 27, to break bread. And since that was the Lord's Supper day, let's call it the Lord's Day. Regardless of how one might answer the question, the two come together. And it is on the Lord's Day that we observe the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why I am so committed to weekly Lord's Day communion. Because it is the Lord's Day, therefore we observe the Lord's Supper. The two cannot be separated in my mind. And they're not separated in the New Testament. And so the Lord's Day that John speaks of here is that great day in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament that came to take the place of the seventh day Sabbath. Instead of the seventh day Sabbath, we have a first day Sabbath. Or to put it this way, the moral law of the fourth commandment is now fulfilled in the new covenant on the Lord's Day. And this is biblically and theologically understandable. The original Sabbath celebrated the rest of God in creation, right? The Lord rested from his works. The new Sabbath of the Lord's Day celebrates the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the rest of Christ in the new creation. It is finished. His work of salvation and the beginning of the new creation has come. And so the seventh day looked to the physical creation. We look to the new creation on the Lord's Day. So John, it was on the Lord's Day that he received this. Next we have his commission to write to the seven churches. But by review, we saw who he is, we saw where he was and why he was there, we looked at the spiritual state he was in, and we've seen when he received the vision. And it's significant that it was on the Lord's Day. Next, we see Christ's commission. His commission to John to write to the seven churches. So John tells us now, after he sets forth his own circumstances, the vision itself. But notice the vision begins not with something he sees, that is the account of the vision. It begins with something he hears. In fact, it doesn't actually say he saw until verse 12. So this whole experience of the book of Revelation and the visions that were given to him Begin for John with a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a great voice. It's the first thing John experiences on that day in that spiritual state is a voice, a great one. And it's emphatic by position. A great voice. And by the way, the word great here, don't miss this, means magnificent. A splendid, glorious voice. Not just great and it was loud. You can have a great voice that's loud and grating upon your mind. This was a splendid voice. It's like a voice you never heard before. It was magnificent. And then he said it was as a trumpet. Notice the word as. It wasn't a trumpet. It was as a trumpet. In the book of Revelation, two very important words to keep in mind are as and like. These are words of comparison. John is trying in these visions to describe the indescribable. And so what he's doing is giving to us and for himself, because this is his frame of reference, earthly reference that we can compare it to try to get some idea of these amazing, exalted truths that he has seen. He never heard anything like it. It was a voice, but it was as. You could compare it to a trumpet, and trumpets are known for giving a bright, triumphant, and glorious sound. Trumpets are the most beautiful and musical of the brass instruments. It was like a trumpet, John said. By the way, this comparative particle, as, is used nearly 50 times in the book of Revelation. And later on, we will see the word like. Verse 13, he saw one who was like unto the Son of Man. They are both comparative particles, and that is, I forget now, used some like 25 times. Like 75 times in the book of Revelation, John's saying, it was like this, it was as this. And sometimes people really get stumbled in the book of Revelation when they see the visions by taking them literally in terms of they don't look at the word as or like. It wasn't that, but it was, well, I don't know how to explain it, except it was like that. So that's important. This is a little key for interpreting the book of Revelation. So John hears a magnificent voice, a bright, triumphant, and strong voice speaking. And the voice identifies itself. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Remember in verse 8, Almighty God, reference to the Father, identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now here is the one who is the exalted Christ, and that becomes clear as the vision goes along. I mean, absolutely certain that it is he who is speaking. He himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What a claim to deity. What a claim to the divinity of his person. Who could a mere man call themselves the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? The Alpha and the Omega, the Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega the last, and the idea is completeness. Everything is of, to, and from, and for the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. No human being, no angel, no exalted being of any sort could ever call themselves the Alpha and the Omega, but Jesus is. Which, by the way, he's the Alpha and the Omega of all your problems. I have got, we'll use the English line, I got a B problem, the letter B problem. Christ got it covered. I have a G problem, got it covered. I have an M problem. You get my point? No matter what it is, no matter what your need is, I have a W need. Don't worry about it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's got it all. He is all. He can do all. He's got everything covered for us. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And so Christ identifies himself. He also identifies himself in that way in Revelation 22 and 13. And so this is who's speaking, the Alpha and the Omega. And when he said that, it was like a trumpet. Clear, piercing, beautiful, magnificent. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Just try to put yourself. We can't be in the prophetic spirit like John was, but if we really are in the Holy Spirit, we will have an experience of great exaltation in the book of Revelation. The problem is most people, the book of Revelation, they're not in the spirit when they read it. They're in the flesh. They're in there trying to solve riddles and trying to come up with the newest take on the prophecy angle. They're not there to worship. They're not there to be amazed at the splendor of Christ and his glory. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Do you hear that today? This is the Lord's Day. We're in the Spirit by God's grace, hopefully. And we should be hearing that voice. This is Christ speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now John, who's only heard a voice up to this point, hears the voice continue by giving him a commission. The Alpha and the Omega, who identified himself, now says this to John, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. There's his commission. It's interesting that he says, what you see, write in a book. That is, how do you write things you see? Well, you describe them, right? Correct? Also, this puts us on alert of what kind of book this is. It's a book based on what a man saw in prophetic visions. The book of Revelation is a series of visions. And so John has said, the things, the images, the visions which you see, which will be the chief medium for this revelation, I want you to write down and describe. Now, sometimes the visions were accompanied, and we'll see this, with some verbal commentary, but sometimes they're not. Just the vision is there. But what you see, write in a book. This is an imperative. It's a command. John, I want you to write. And oh, how glad we all ought to be for the gift of this book that John wrote. Writing is a gift. Writing is a wonderful thing. In many cultures in the ancient world, particularly illiterate ones, the past and history of the people and their traditions and their religion was always passed on verbally, through verbal tradition. There's some advantages to that, but there's one great disadvantage, the lack of precision. There's no controls over oral tradition. And the tradition that was spoken five generations ago might have been completely twisted around by this generation because there's not the control of a written text. God's revelation to us was not committed to us for oral passing down. I don't mean by that we don't read it orally, teach it, explain it. We're talking about the very content itself. Aren't you glad that the book of Revelation was written and that we don't have, after 2,000 years, just somebody tell me what John said about, do you remember what your great-great-grandfather said that John said and trying to tell us? Writing is a gift. It's precise. It preserves the truth. And this is the way it's supposed to be. Writing is also an amazing, amazing story, an amazing history of the whole way in which writing came about. Did Adam write? Was there writings before the flood? We don't know. But we do know there's a history of human development of writing. What is writing, by the way? Writing is reducing human speech to symbols and putting it on some kind of medium, paper, a stone, something like that. What do I mean by that? For example, our letter A. I'm a little off guard, but this fascinates me. Our letter A is an arbitrary symbol for the sound ah that we use in human speech. And so all the letters of the alphabet are arbitrary symbols that were developed to represent human speech sounds. And so when we write, we're taking human speech and reducing it to symbols that it might be passed on. The other thing about this word write that's used here, it literally meant to engrave. The Greek word meant to engrave, because the technology of writing originally was engraving. First, it was on a soft clay tablet. They would take a stylus and they would make engraving marks by pushing it on, and then they would bake the tablet. It was also, they would take stones that were smooth and they would engrave it through a chisel and a hammer. Or they would inscribe it on some kind of metal like brass or this or that. And so write originally meant inscribe, literally inscribe, make dents on the material. But then when technology changed, it came to mean writing with ink on parchment, which is animal skins. Parchment and vellum. Animal skins were especially prepared for writing medium. And then paper. And then writing with a typewriter. I want you to write your report, the teacher said to me, and I got my typewriter. I didn't use a pen and ink. I used a machine. And now today we have digital word processing. I wrote out my sermon notes, not with a typewriter, but with digital technology. So technology changes. But the whole idea of writing is inscribe it permanently, that it might be there to be kept. And to write it in a book. Book. This word book, Greek word, came from the word for papyrus. Papyrus was a plant that grew in the Nile, along the Nile River. And it was developed by the Egyptians into a form of paper, where they would take this plant, they would take a knife, they would cut it down, they would lay out the fibers and crisscross them in quite an interesting way, and they would make paper from it. Now, the word book coming from papyrus, don't think of this. That's not the book in view here at this point. Technology hasn't come to that point yet. The book was a sheet of papyrus. A single sheet could even be called a book or a biblis, a biblion, as it is here. Or it could be sewed together, the sheets, and make a scroll or a roll. And that's what John would have written on in that medium. Pen and ink on papyrus prepared paper in the form of a scroll, which helps us get a better vision of it when it talks about the seven sealed book that Jesus is to open later on. It was a scroll in that regard. And he was to send this unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. And then he lists and he names these seven churches. And we will have much more to say about these churches as we study chapters 2 and 3. But John is commissioned to write, and I hope that this glorious medium of writing that we have, and we can have our Bibles. The very first command to write in the scripture was in the book of Exodus, when God commanded Moses to write for a memorial the defeating of the Amalekites, so that he could rehearse it in Joshua's ears. And that command to Moses, he said he was to write it on tablets, clay tablets, stone tablets of some sort, not on paper, because he didn't have paper to write on at that point. It's just amazing. But the whole Bible comes to us as a written document. And we need to love this document. We need to love it and thank God for it. And he is to write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he says this. As we move on to the content of the vision, I just want to mention this, and we don't have time to develop it. But after he names the seven churches that he's to write to, he turns, and for the first time, he sees the voice that spoke with him. Or in other words, he sees the person of the voice. He turned to see the voice who was speaking. And when he turned, the first thing he saw, though, was not the person, but seven golden candlesticks. But in the midst of those seven candlesticks, he saw then one like unto the Son of Man. Now, these candlesticks are seven in number. And we will learn, as we read in verse 20, these candlesticks are symbols of the seven churches. Now, these are seven separate candlesticks. In the temple and tabernacle, there was one candlestick with its center column and then six branches, three on each side, to make seven. But it was one candlestick, seven branches. No longer does God light the world, as it were, from a single location. The candlestick in the temple, tabernacle. But now, churches are individual candlesticks. And they're everywhere. The light of the truth has gone everywhere. Because the whole idea of the candlestick is to be that of the symbol of a light-giving source. Now, it's in the midst of these candlesticks, which is a symbol of the church, we see one like unto the Son of Man. We'll talk about that more next week, who this Son of Man is. But let me conclude with these words. From what we saw today, we gather on the Lord's Day to honor and commemorate Christ's victorious resurrection and ascension. Thinking of what John had said now. We gather in a particular place and a time. It's like John was in a particular place and time to see Christ in all of his glory. On the Lord's Day, he is among us. And he speaks to us in a clear, thrilling voice. If we have ears to hear what he's saying to the seven churches, saying to our church. And we will have ears to hear if we're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Do you see, this? Don't just think of the Lord's Day as a day you go through certain motions. It's a day that you are to particularly be mindful and desirous of being in the Spirit. So it's a day we begin with prayer, confession, the Scriptures, so that when we come to the gathering of God's people, we'll be in the Spirit. And then if we are in the Spirit, we'll hear the clear and thrilling voice of Christ speaking to us in the gathering of his people, because he's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's among us. In the Lord's Day worship service, we see him. We see him in our hymns, in our scripture reading, in the Lord's Supper, in the sermon, if it's expository preaching, because sermons that just regurgitate human thoughts, human philosophies, are nothing but trash. What we need is biblical exposition, because then we see him. Or we hear him, his voice comes to us. On the first day of the week, when the risen Christ appeared to his disciples, so he appears to us on the Lord's Day. And as he calmed their fears and removed their doubts, so he will calm your fears and remove your doubts on this day if you will come and seek him like John did. On this day, he will expound to us the Scriptures. On this day, he will commission us, like he did on the first Lord's Day, to be the disciples of the nations. On the Lord's Day, we meet together as companions in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. That's why we meet. Do you think that way? Do I think that way? I'm coming to meet with my fellow companions in tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patience of Christ. On the Lord's Day, we hear his voice as he says to us, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And we listen for his message that he has for our congregation. He had a message for all of those individual seven churches and candlesticks. We are a candlestick. It doesn't matter how big we are, how small we are. We are a candlestick, and he has a message for us on the Lord's Day. He'll meet with us. But will we hear him? Will we see him? Will we be blind to his presence? Will we see his glory as John did on the Lord's Day? And so on the Lord's Day, we are reminded that we are, as a congregation, are a golden candlestick. And the idea of the candlestick for the church is so significant because it reflects the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You are the light of the world." And he said, men don't take a candle, there's our phrase, and cover it, put it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand, on a candlestick, that it might shine out to all the world. The other thing about the fact that we are candlesticks is we are just the candlestick. We're not the light. Who's the light? I am the light of the world. And so we're the candlestick that's to hold the candle, as it were. We're to hold the light of the world up on our candlestick. We're to show. And so when we come together in the Lord's Day, we're here to take our candlestick and lift it up and show to the world Christ Jesus. But the other thing is that we then are ourselves enlightened, that we would go out as individual little candlesticks that received his presence and glory and teaching and shine it in our corner, in our little place, in our little circle. So we come together, as it were, to have our candlesticks trimmed and that we might bear Christ to the world individually. And so the thing that's thrilled me about this passage is, you can see, is the Lord's Day center of this and what it was to John in his unique circumstances, certainly. But there's a parallel in ours. Christ is still among his churches. He's still speaking on the Lord's Day. He's still calling to us to be in the Spirit that we might receive his revelation. Not new revelation, but understand the revelation he's given. And we come together as brothers and sisters and companions in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us today. Thank you for meeting with us. Lord, open our eyes. Open our ears. Lead us to be in the Spirit. And we come to the Lord's Day as a special day that belongs to you. And as John received this glorious revelation that has changed the world on that day, so what we receive can change our lives and our worlds. Bless us, Lord, as we continue in this study of this most magnificent book, and that we might hear your splendid voice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.